We'll be turning to Psalm 36 together today, Psalm 36, and we trust that this will be a psalm that will excite you, encourage you, and strengthen you to the day and to the task and to the era in which we live, and perhaps explain a few things. Questions that we have to start with today, just to whet our appetite. The first question I'd like to ask you is this: have you lost your wonder and your dread of God? Have you lost your wonder and your dread of God? And two, have you failed in understanding or failed in your attempts at helping unsaved people know why bad things happen? Why does God let these things happen? Well, I'm trusting that by the time we get through Psalm 36, you will have some answers to these questions. Psalm 36. There are just 12 verses. And as we look at these 12 verses together, we'll be looking at a simple outline. The first is, in verses 1 through 4, there's a hidden world of the unsaved, a hidden world of the unsaved. We'll see that in a moment as we read through. The hidden world of the unsaved. Then we'll see the hidden world of the redeemed in verses 5 through 9, the hidden world of the redeemed. And finally, we'll see the common prayer of the saints in verses 10 through 12. So the hidden world of the unsaved, the hidden world of the redeemed, and the common prayer of the saints. Psalm 36, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity, when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains, and your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life, and your light we see light. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. Let us pray. Father, direct our hearts, open our eyes to spiritual truth, feed us richly. And Father, if there's one here who has ceased to remember the dread of the Lord, Father, awaken us, I pray, to the truth of the Scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. There is an article just this last week that talked about a cruise liner that was supposed to go up through the Northwest Passage. And if you're familiar with that, that was the thing that Amundsen was searching for, the Northwest Passage, and a number of other people have tried to find the passage to go up over Canada, below the Arctic ice, and come around to Alaska and then come down to the other side over towards Japan and be able to find the Northwest Passage around the continental United States. So a lot of people died trying to do that. You've read stories of different ships. There was a ship that Amundsen used and actually made that passage in 1925 that was just brought up out of the waters. It had sunk several years later, 1930, I believe it was. And so they're going to try to take it and make a museum out of it over in Europe. And so this big, great ship was designed with a round bottom so that it would pop up out of the ice when the ice froze and it would survive the winter, was the thought. So the oak planking was specially designed and the way it was put together, and it was quite a ship. So Amundsen made it in 1925. Now, of course, the climate change people are saying, well, you know, the ice has melted to a degree that now the Northwest Passage is once again opened, and wow, global warming has taken over. Well, 1925, he did it, you know. So there have been other times, I'm sure, that there was a Northwest Passage open. But today's headline, or this week's headline, was, can we be in for another Titanic event? You know, you think back about the Titanic, and it is famous for hitting an iceberg in 1912, but it didn't hit the iceberg on the top, it hit the iceberg on the bottom, and that's what sunk it. So we all know what icebergs are like. The deck of the Titanic had ice fall on it because of the collision, But there was a ripping of the hull, the breaking of the rivets and the bending of the hull that eventually sank the Titanic, because an iceberg is real tiny at the top, but it gets bigger as you go down. And there's the massive ice on the bottom side of it that holds it right way up, as you can imagine an iceberg to be. I use that illustration because our text is speaking to something of this issue. The text, as you looked at it, verses 1 through 4, the hidden life of the unsaved person versus the hidden life of the believer, tells you there's something dramatically different between the two. You only get to see the top part as we see people, as we get around one another. All we get to see is the top part of life. But there's something big and sinister and deep and overwhelming that keeps the unsaved iceberg the way it is. And there's something deep and wide and broad that keeps the believer iceberg the way it is. We just interact with the upper part. That's all we see. Just kind of like the Titanic watchmen. They were out there looking for icebergs. They couldn't see how far out it came. And that's true today. That's the concern with this cruise ship that went, I guess, beginning in August through September, up over the North Passage without event. I guess they landed in New York City and they were fine. It was $22,000 for the cheapest ticket. One of the most expensive was $120,000. But they're saying, could we sink a ship today? Yeah, you could sink a ship today, because it's what's under the water that'll kill you. In the unsaved world, there's the upper part of what you and I see, and it looks familiar. It looks like everybody else that we see around us. And then we scratch our head and say, why do they think that way? Why do they do what they do? Because there's a hidden life. The way to illustrate this iceberg concept for you and I is this. We see in one another behaviors. There's a Christian because of the behaviors they have. That's the upper part of the iceberg. That upper part of the iceberg is attached to the beliefs that are down below the waterline. And the big part of what really keeps that iceberg in place is Bible truth for a Christian. So you've got God and who He is and the Bible revelation that tells us the truth that we need to know for life, that is that which keeps life steady for the believer. That will be the hidden life that we'll see in the middle section of the chapter. And then beliefs rise from what we learn in Scripture. So continue in the Word of God. Your beliefs become formulated. They become stronger. They become broader. They become something of great value to you. But that is what makes your behavior on the top part of life, and that's what everybody sees. The Sunday school lesson today was really fitting, as Tim was asking the question and basically pursuing an answer to the question and describing to us that being a follower of Jesus changes your identity. It's a dramatic change. When you become born again, your identity now has this big bedrock of Bible truth that ends up becoming formulated in you belief that then is evidenced in behavior of discipleship. Well, how's the unsaved world look? Well, their iceberg is a lot different. It's what your iceberg and mine was before we got saved. What we're going to learn in the text of Scripture is the behavior of an unsaved person that sits out on the top of it all is essentially a behavior of an unsaved person that arises from the beliefs system that person has, maybe under the water in their way they think. But the big bedrock thing that keeps them moving, gives them foundation, is what the passage says: there's no dread of God. There's no fear of God. That's their iceberg. So for you and me, our iceberg that sits on the top that everybody sees has a salvific perspective to it. It's discipleship. The unsaved person and the way they behave and the way they think and the way they operate, that thing that makes you scratch your head and say, why do they do what they do, is because their beliefs stem from one big main point, and that is there's no dread of God. How do we know that? Well, look at our text. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Verses 1 and 2 are the most difficult verses to translate in the chapter. And so if you start thumbing through different commentaries, you'll find different approaches to this. But the reality is what you find there, the oracle. In other words, it's the idea of, here is the light bulb moment that I had. My mind awoke to this truth. And once you have this truth in mind, it explains everything about an unsaved person, whether they're religious unsaved or an atheist agnostic. You will find, in any other kind of religion, you will find that there's no dread of God is what motivates everything. See, it's the old question of how come there's bad in the world? The unsaved person sees that God withholds his hand in judgment and they don't see forthcoming justice right away, and so they're free to be more sinful. And we'll find the way this works out. The iceberg's top will be described for us in the next several verses. This oracle, in my heart is this thought, this whispering from God, a divine revelation, a truth that we all must see. That truth is that there is no fear of God before his eyes. Fascinating that this phrase reminds us of Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Two different words for fear. The word in Proverbs 1 is the word reverence, revere. Revering God is the beginning of wisdom. That's how you got saved. God awakened you to your sin and the awful punishment that awaited you, and you said, I have got to fly to the cross because my sin is dragging me under and God will punish me forever because of my sin. So you revere God, and God awakens you to that truth. The unsaved person, no fear, literally, no dread. That's the term, terror. Because there is no terror of God. If they really saw themselves as the sinners we are from birth and by choice, and if we really saw the error of our ways and the evil of sin, we would be in abject fear of Almighty God. But the unsaved heart cannot compute that truth until God awakens them. So the large iceberg under an unsaved person's life and behavior, and perhaps under yours today too, young people, listen closely. Understand and learn what the dread of God is. It will change your life. But if you don't fear God, if you don't dread him, if you do not revere him, if there is no fear, and I mean real fear way down deep, then you're not born again. And that's why we have to ask ourselves the question, have you lost your dread of God? Sin is what opens up our eyes to seeing what dread is, and it's only God's grace that alleviates that dread. Without God's grace, when God awakens our heart to real fear, real dread, real terror, real abject fear, then we can begin to understand how God, the majesty of a sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The oracle in my heart, the revelation I have, this is deep thinking for David, the servant of God who writes. He says, I have had this epiphany, this light bulb moment for the unsaved mind. The thing that motivates and the thing upon which they operate, though they will never recognize it up there in the icebergy stuff up in the air. The thing that motivates them from way down deep is there's no dread. They don't have dread of God. That answers a lot of questions for our day, doesn't it? Why is our society doing what it's doing? Why would radical Islam do what it does? Why would the Europe and Russia and Asia and Africa and all these other societies be in such foment? Because there's no dread. Lack of dread leads to beliefs. And for an unsaved person, it's a spider web of things that comes up, and it can be all kinds of things formed from there. But their mass of unbelief leads to belief with no dread, which leads to their behaviors of nothing that resembles godliness on the surface. It becomes jumbled and confused. And so our text begins to unpack this for us. The revelation that he sees here, the deep down thing is that the deep within the rejection of wisdom is the rejection of wrong. When someone rejects God's truth, you won't reject wrong any longer. Verse 2, for he flatters himself in his own eyes. When he finds out his iniquity, when he hates, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed, and he sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor or spurn evil. So our text is basically explaining that when you reject wisdom, reject truth that God is and God expects an account, then your behaviors begin to resemble somebody who then does not reject wrong any longer, can't, doesn't have the ability to recognize the significance of wrong. And so the consequences in verses 2 through 4 are listed. There's a flattery, self-flattery. He flatters himself in his own eyes. When he finds out his iniquity and when he hates, literally it's the idea here in the original language, that he doesn't think that God really notices. He doesn't notice, he thinks. God will not see, because judgment does not come forthcomingly and does not come upon him immediately. He does not see that God has discovered his evil. And therefore, he also doesn't think God hates him. Boy, does that sound like our day and the gospel of our day. You know, the four spiritual laws. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That plays right into the unsaved thinking. God doesn't see my sin. Therefore, God doesn't hate me. Really? God cannot separate the sin from the sinner. It's only done through the cross. So there is a side of reality, spiritual reality, that God can't embrace you as an unsaved person. He loves you as his creation. He delights in his creation. But where sin is rampant, he can't love that. And so an unsaved person's mind, because there's no dread of God, is more likely to say, God didn't notice my little sins, my white lies, my little things that I've done, because I've not been punished. I put my hand out, God slapped me if I've done wrong. And it doesn't happen. So he says, God doesn't hate me either. And so a man who is lost in life and in heart becomes lost to the subject of God's righteousness. We also find as we get to verse 3, the fruits that start to pour out. The words of his mouth are wicked or evil and deceitful. We find the idea of falsehood just easily rolls from his lips. He becomes lost to truth and reality, to worthwhile objectives. Most of what we do that encourages with wisdom, we speak. And when we've got deceit that comes from our mouth, we've lost our ability to minister to worthwhile objectives. People don't know if they can trust you or not. Next, he goes on to say, he has ceased to be wise and to do good. He is literally abandoned away. He's abandoned an action for wisdom. He's abandoned the doing of good. This is good as God sees it. And so he becomes lost in his world and in accomplishing those things that God can use. So lost in his words, lost in his world of usefulness. That all comes from a lack of dread. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. The time when you're supposed to be the most reflective usually is when you can't sleep. Now, it might be for some when you're in the shower, you get to think, or it might be when you're driving your car to work or these different places. But when you get awakened in the night and your mind doesn't sleep, you find your brain just working and it works. And so this is the time when you've got to be the most real because there aren't the distractions. Time constraints. And yet at this time when you're supposed to be the most real in life, he says the unsaved mind with no dread can't act any other way but to produce wickedness on his bed. Producing of that which cannot bring glory to God. He becomes lost in self-reflection. He can't reflect well spiritually within. We look at the end of the verse. He does not abhor evil. He does not spurn or walk away from evil. It doesn't bother him. He doesn't resist it. He doesn't run from it because he doesn't recognize it as evil. Because after all, in his own heart, he doesn't have dread of God. And so he becomes lost to spiritual sense. The lostness of the unsaved heart. Oh, there may be very religious people who are lost. In reality, they're lost to the things of God. That he values. But the iceberg that we all see, oh, that's a nice person. They're kind. They do good things. But if you scratch below the surface, you find that massive belief that isn't in concert with God. And it arises from the lack, the lostness, because there's no real dread or terror of Almighty God. Verse 5 then gives us the fresh view of what God has done for us as he awakens us. And just in verses 5 and 6, we find the revelation that is the opposite of the revelation of verse 1. Verse 1's revelation was, there's no fear of God before their eyes. That's why the unsaved are the way they are. The revelation for the believer is the life that we've been awakened to. Verse 5, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. I'd like you to notice what the author does. What does David do here? He starts way up in the unreachable section. Then he moves down a peg to the visible section, but still unreachable. You're not going to get up to the clouds, are you? Except this morning in the fog. It's way up there. And then he starts talking about the mountains. Now, if you're getting older in life, it's nice to look at mountains. When I was younger, it was great to climb them. You know, we start to realize they're unapproachable, but they're still right there. Then he talks about the great deep. Isn't it interesting that he's got this four pieces of the puzzle? It's interesting as well that what he ascribes to those four pieces of the puzzle, and I'd like you to take real close notice of this, because in reality, we're talking about the icebergs that we see of people in their life. We saw the unsaved person. We see his behaviors. His behaviors are all without anything that saves him. They could be good people. They could be miserable people, awful people. But way down deep, the common ground is there's no dread. So it's behaviors that are the focus. In our world, it's behaviors too. What is it that we be? How do we act? Well, if it's Bible truth that gives you your sense of belief, and that's still under the water, there will be the behaviors that everybody sees that are to be godly. And what are the behaviors that we're to resemble? Here they are. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your loving kindness is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are the great deep. Isn't it fascinating to observe the terms? Loving kindness. Believers, we live in a world that's fallen. If we weren't told that God is loving kind, covenant loyalty, if we didn't always have before us the promises of the Word that says He will never forget you and forsake you, there are times when we feel pretty abandoned. And all we can do is look to the Word of God and remember that way up there, here's His overarching truth, His loving kindness, and it helps us navigate our world. The next step down is what he says below the loving kindness. He says your faithfulness. God's faithfulness, we can see it. We can't always see his loving kindness, but we can see the faithfulness around us. The very fact that you have a job or that you have the opportunities that you have or that you have the friendships you have or the opportunity of coming to this church. It's the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. And God's loving kindness is, in this text of Scripture, explained to us as being unintermittent. It'll never have its gaps. God's loving kindness never fails us because He's faithful, precisely because He's faithful. He's always the same. He will always be trustworthy. His loving kindness is always active in our behalf. But it's still sort of out there, isn't it? You've got to look for it. You've got to observe it. The next step down is the mountains. They're out there, you can see them. Your mountains out there are His righteousness, God's truth. You know, you violate God's truth only so long and before there's a price tag. And you can look around and see it. And one of the price tags is going to be talked about, I think is alluded to in our text. We'll give that to you in a moment. So God's righteousness, it's out here. It is tangible. You do know that when you break God's law, there will be a price. There are consequences. They might be put off for 40 years. They might be put off for a long time. We may not see them right away, but Hitler found them out. You know, there are evidences in our world where God's righteousness takes hold in a visible time fashion. So God's righteousness is there. It might be like the mountains, a little bit hard to reach out to. And then he says, your judgments are the great deep. What he's alluding to, I think, is given to us in the next phrase, O Lord, you preserve man and beast. When did he do that? No, it was the flood. The flood. God opened up the heavens. The waters poured forth, the great deep. God protected man and beast. And he brought the mountains up, didn't he? You know, there had been 100 years of preaching for Noah, and not one soul was converted. And yet that didn't stop God from preserving 8 souls and all the animals and wiping out an entire world's race and population apart from one family. God's judgment will happen. So the answer when someone says to you, how come bad things happen and why isn't God doing anything? He does. He does. And He will. So the flood is one of the greatest illustrations of that. Now they'll say, well, you have to be a believer to believe it. Yeah, you do, because you weren't there. But you've got to be pretty odd to not believe it happened, because archaeology tells you it did. You go back to all the ancient cultures, generally speaking, they had some account of a world flood. They had something. The Chronicles of Gilgamesh come to mind. Isn't that fascinating to realize that there's an evidence that God does, his great deep, his judgments do happen, but God will save man and beast. So we have that as an illustration for us. But all of this is what makes us do what we do. Out there is God's loving kindness. You can't always discern it, but you've got to be reminded of it, because that's what God reveals himself to be. He is loving kind towards you. His grace is the key to it all. God's faithfulness is going to keep his loving kindness always turned on and always full steam. You can see that. If you live long enough as a Christian, you look back over the life, your life, and you see evidences of God's faithfulness, which tell you he's loving kind towards you. The biggest evidence will be when you walk into glory. God's loving kindness. So no wonder he equates that to the heavens. His faithfulness. His righteousness. Because we know there's consequences to evil. The awakened sinner who believes the scriptures and has beliefs that draw from the scriptural truth will have behaviors that demonstrate that God is all of these things. And will live that way and live accordingly. And so the judgments of God are the great deep. God will bring about judgment in his time. But thank the Lord his judgment doesn't happen today, right? Or didn't happen 30 years ago before you knew Christ, right? God is faithful. God will prevail. God will win and God will have victory. And so therefore, the verses begin to unpack from there how we behave. He says, how precious is your loving kindness, O God, the consequences for the believer, verses 7 through 9. We are acquainted with great grace. We know what it is to be in dread and fear of God, because it was the dread and fear of God that we saw evidenced when Jesus Christ died for us. He poured out his wrath on his son. Only once you've been awakened to the dread and fear of God do you start to understand the sacrifice of Jesus and start to understand his interposition of himself between the wrath of God and you. And to know what it is to be covered and have your sins forgiven and to be redeemed and set forward on a life of service for the Lord. And so we find the acquaintance of grace is the real difference between the iceberg of a believer's life that you see and the iceberg of an unsaved person that you see. Grace of God is all there is. That's why the joy of the saints is unparalleled in this world. It's unknown to other people, because these are redeemed sinners who together have that common experience of being awakened in holy dread of God. And they now are in love with Christ and God for what he has done for us. And so he goes on with this acquaintance with grace. Verse 8, he begins to explain what this looks like. He says, therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. It's interesting to see children of men. It's really literally the sons of Adam. You know, we're mere ashes. We're the dirt of Adam. Adam's name means red clay. So we're the sons of red clay. Here we are, all sinners, all equal in our lostness until God comes into our life and changes us and we find shelter under the wings of God. They're abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. There's a hiddenness to the life of the unsaved. That hiddenness is their belief that leads to their behaviors. And that hiddenness leads to the behaviors of just losing lostness, its lostness to anything good and valuable. For the saint, there is a hidden life to the saint that leads to his visible evidences of loving kindness of God in his life, because he's abundantly satisfied with the fullness of God's house. You give them drink from the river of your pleasures. Literally, in the Hebrew language, it's the plural of Eden that's there, Edens. God's pleasures. He refreshes us and fills us with that which is of value. We find satisfaction at the rich banquet of God. We find the pleasures in his delights. Do a Bible study sometime on the things that God delights in. God delights in integrity. God delights in humility. God delights in the prayers of his saints. God tells us that what he's going to do is he's going to fill us with the joy of these things that he delights in. And so his rivers of pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. There's an acquainted with satisfaction, acquainted with joy, acquainted with life, and acquainted with light. That's the blessing of the saint. That's what we have in what God gives in the fullness of salvation. That's the hidden life of the saint. That's what makes us satisfied. And that's what the world sees when they bump into the believer. What Tim's point was this morning about loving one another and the love that comes from the saints. Why would that iceberg of love be seen? It's because of the satisfaction God gives in the hidden life of the saint that arises through the belief in the word. Isn't that a marvelous truth? So the common prayer of the saints, you know, when you're getting something really good, you pray that it never stops, don't you? That's basically what verses 10 through 12 are saying. It's not that God's loving kindness will ever end, but oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you. Well, no wonder we'd say it. We're enjoying this so much. Don't stop, Lord. Your loving kindness that I don't always understand, I know it's there. And your faithfulness that I see, even the little bits of it that I see from time to time, and your righteousness that's evident because consequences come, and your judgments that are great deep. Oh, Lord, do not stop those things because the enemy is serious. And the enemy needs to know the dread of God if they're ever to come to know Christ. God's word will prevail. Oh, continue your loving kindness. Notice he uses the word loving kindness in the first phrase. Second phrase, and your righteousness, the upright in heart. What does he do? He picks out the big one, your loving kindness, that's out there beyond reach, so to speak. And he picks out righteousness, which is more like our plane of where we exist and operate. So we know these things about God. We know these things about the world around us. He says, oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you. John 17:3, the Lord prays. He talks about those who know God. Eternal life is theirs for those who know God and know him who you sent. Without Christ, we don't have eternal life. How precious a phrase. Continue your loving kindness to those who know you. That's the way we need to pray for one another, isn't it? It's the way we need to pray about life and the world around us. He says, and your righteousness to the upright in heart, upright men. God's justice will prevail to upright men. That is the way we need to pray. It's the way we need to pray for this election. It's the way we need to pray for our nation. It's the way we need to pray about world situations. It's what Paul talks about when he says, pray for all men. He's talking about prayer. We know God will do these things, but he delights in the prayers of his saints, so therefore we need to pray accordingly. He says, let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. Literally, he's saying here, don't let the arrogant trample me. Father, preserve me from that. Don't let evil prevail. Don't let them push me aside, is what the next part of the verse is saying, as they bully their way through. He says, put these errors aside, and God will do that. It may be that the gears of God's justice move slowly. It may be that the grist mill of God's righteousness grinds exceedingly slowly, but it grinds exceedingly fine. We know those things from the old time preachers. We know them from the truth of the scriptures. But that doesn't stop us from praying for God's righteousness to prevail. Isn't that why we pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus? That's how the saints pray. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. In the Hebrew language, it's the perfect tense, as if it's already accomplished. It's this intensive prophetic statement that it's been done. Because it will be. God will prevail. And if you do not have the holy fear of dread today of God, there's a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because you will be so scared to death, the knees won't hold you up. Down you're going to go. Because the dread of God will hit you when it's too late. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. There they lie. They have been cast down. They have been thrust down and are not able to rise. Prophetic, intensive verbiage. It's simply saying, as far as God's concerned, all this is past, and he has won. So his loving kindness is how a believer sees his God. It's what we know about God. His faithfulness is what we've been promised, and we see evidences of it in our life. His righteousness that prevails in this world, and his judgment is a great deep. All of these things are in action, and they will prevail. And so the saint lives accordingly. Why do we behave the way we are? Why does a Christian do what a Christian does? Because we have the Bible truth that's the bedrock of our life, that leads to the beliefs, that brings about the iceberg of what everybody sees. For us, in our behaviors, we see God. The unsaved mind, there's no dread of God. We revere, they are no fear. There's no dread of God. So rising from that is their believing, their beliefs that lead to their behavior that demonstrates nothing but lostness. Lost to anything of great value to the Lord. Well, I hope our little lesson, our chapter, will encourage you to understand that there are answers to questions, like when we struggle to answer an unsaved person when they say, why does God allow good people to suffer? Why doesn't God punish evil? That is an unsaved question. God did do so in the flood. God does do so. And there are examples throughout history of when God has stopped the career of evil men. But we can't explain why God does what he does. We just know that he will win, and we know that he'll be victorious. Therefore, the question must be asked, have you lost your wonder and dread of God? Have you become too cavalier with who God is? We must not. We must understand through Bible truth that leads to belief that we need to be living in light of the banquet that God gives in who he is, and to realize that it's all of grace. Grace is the difference between no fear and revere. Final thing that I'd like to place before you is this. When you are caught up in God, when you as a believer are caught up in God, no matter how hard life is, there will be, according to our text, abiding peace. There'll be deep joy. There'll be sustaining grace. Because God is with you. You're invited into his house. You're fed at his table. You're given the rivers of refreshment. You have that joy that cannot be taken from you. It may be muted. It may be hard to find. It may be running deep. It might be that which is under the surface of the sea. But it's there. Because you revere. Because grace gave that to you. Therefore we sorrow, not as others who have no hope. Therefore we have the joy that can only come from God and can never be taken from us, never taken away. And yet it's a joy because we see God in his loving kindness, his faithfulness, his righteousness, and his judgment. How blessed are we that the judgment that was aimed at us, if you've trusted Christ, was emptied at the cross of Calvary. I want to give you a few moments to reflect upon the Lord, be refreshed in your worship of him, and then I'll close. Father, we have come to a psalm today that is just full of riches of insight and wisdom. And Father, thank you that none of these things we have to do for ourselves. All of these things are done because you are gracious, and that is what the grace of God is. You've taken us who have come to know Christ as Savior, those who know you. You've taken us from being those who have no fear, and you have placed within us revere, the reverence for our God. And in that reverence, we see your majesty and your might. We're lifted up above the cares of our world, and we long for the day when we'll be in glory. And we thank you for usefulness in this day and age. But if there's one here without Christ, I pray that you'll open their eyes to the need that they have. May they see you and your majesty and the inexorable work of judgment that's coming their way, and may they fly to the cross. May they cry out to you for salvation. May they repent of their sins. And may they be born again as you awaken them to holy dread. Father, I pray that you will bring repentance to their hearts. Father, thank you for the word and the promise that you are full of loving kindness to us and for the privilege of being awakened through your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.